Well, it's good to be back with you again this evening. We'll continue our trek through the Gospel of Mark. So if you want to take your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. And we sort of touched on this last time when we talked about the Lord of the Sabbath. But I really want to spend some time this evening just opening up and developing what's exactly happening here. Mark, chapter 3. Verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of our God. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch forth your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word, would you send your spirit as it is preached? Just as we read this morning, it's not our words, it's not the prayers, it's not the preaching. Father, it's your word accompanied by your spirit that brings life and power. Would you do that this evening for the honor and glory of your Son, in whose name we pray? Amen. Turn that down just a little. Wow. For the past few messages, you'll remember that we considered the issue of the Sabbath. Sabbath work, the principles of Scripture that taught us that there are such things as necessity and mercy that must be done even on the Sabbath. We considered Christ being the Lord of the Sabbath. You remember we also considered that there are not 9 commandments, but 10. Yes, that 4th commandment, it's still in there. And just in case we had forgotten, the Lord repeats it with a blessing. You know, we have the blessing in Isaiah tied to the Sabbath. And we also recognize that we don't replace rest and worship with necessity and mercy, but they do take precedence. Once again, the Lord Jesus Christ, we saw how he openly declared that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, reminding us, as we talked about last week, you remember that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and it was that very Word of God that spoke all things into existence. It was that very Word of God that upholds all things. It is that very Word of God that created in the beginning, that's the Lord of the Sabbath, that is now dwelling among men in this chapter. And so we have Christ, the Creator, the one who was in the beginning, the one who is the Word tabernacled and dwelling with us. And so we saw that Christ is none other than the Creator God, the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who is the great I Am. And so we've looked at the issue of Sabbath work. Tonight we are going to look at the issue of Sabbath healing. And so as we dive into our text, the first thing I want you to notice is notice the good habits of our Lord. Once again, verse 1, it says, "Again, he entered into the synagogue." Palin. It says he entered again into the synagogue. Do you recognize that our Lord Jesus Christ was a regular churchgoer? Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we think, especially in the evangelical world, "Well, me and Jesus, we got it. We'll take care of it. We don't need church. We don't need all the formalities. We don't need corporate worship. We don't need pastors. We don't need any of those things. I'm okay." And yet we see the God-man, the Lord of the Sabbath, the Creator God, coming to worship. I don't want you to miss that. Because 30 or 40 years ago in the United States of America, most folks, they came out to worship on Sundays. You had the blue laws. Everything was closed. Sunday was a day of rest. Sunday was a day of worship. Sunday was a day set aside for family, worship, rest, and enjoying each other's company. Families gathered, they began and closed the day with worship. And the Lord Jesus Christ here is reminding us, as an example, he wasn't above worship. He didn't go out and do his own thing. He goes to the synagogue. Why? Because it's the Sabbath. That's where the Word of God was preached. That's where the means of grace are. That's where the oracles are. That's where the Word of God is. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ himself entering the synagogue. Now, today, many people use the excuse, well, the church has gone bad. The church is chock full of sinners. The church has got all these issues. The carpet's bad. We don't have good enough TV. We don't have good enough coffee. We don't have enough programs. There's all these reasons people criticize and use to excuse themselves from coming to worship. There's a game on. I've got to be up so early tomorrow. I can't make it to worship. We find all kinds of reasons why we don't go to church. And beloved, if you want to talk about the church being bad, if you want to talk about the church being chock full of sinners as a reason for not to gather for corporate worship, look at what's going on. Look at who Christ is coming into the synagogue with. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, all of these sinners. I really appreciated it this morning when Pastor Heupel was addressing that passage in Acts. How, guess what? Peter wasn't above the church. Peter wasn't above the local pastor. Peter wasn't above the ministry that God has ordained and established. And yet we look all around and we see so many people that think they're better than the Apostle Peter because they don't need the means of grace. I don't need the preached word. I don't need the pastors. I don't need the elders. I don't need the deacons. I can do Christianity on my own, and we're doing just fine. And yet that's not what Jesus teaches us. By his own example, our Jesus was a man of prayer, but he was also a man of worship. Again, he entered into the synagogue. And once again, you know, the church at that point in time, she's corrupt. She's unfaithful. The ones who had been given the oracles of God, do you realize that they don't even understand it? Perhaps you've forgotten what happened in John chapter 3. You'll remember Nicodemus, the teacher, comes to Jesus. And he says, Jesus, I know that you're a man of God, but I've got to get this, you know, I don't understand what's going on here. And Jesus rebukes him. You, a teacher of Israel, you don't understand these things. And what was he talking about? Salvation. So you've got the teachers of the law, the teachers, the ones who are basically over the authority of the church, the shepherds of Israel, and they don't even understand salvation anymore. They don't understand the new birth. They don't understand regeneration. They had forgotten. That's why Jesus rebuked him, because he should have known. This wasn't a new thing when Jesus came on the scene. We talked about it this morning. It's always been about a circumcised heart. It's always been about a broken and contrite spirit. It's always been about there's a righteous and holy God, and you are a sinner deserving damnation, but there is a blood that atones for you. The new birth, that's what the entire Old Testament's been about. And yet Jesus condemns Nicodemus because he doesn't get it. You're a teacher of the law. You should know these things. But Jesus doesn't stop going to church, does he? He doesn't say, well, look at, I mean, these Joe Blows, they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're preaching. They don't know whether they're coming or going. I'll just go out here and I'll go out in the woods and I'll pray and I'll read my Bible. No. Again, he entered into the synagogue on the Sabbath day of worship, even though it was bad, even though it was corrupted, even though it wasn't the best slice of the Reformed church that you can get, Jesus still showed up. And once again, already, when, you know, right after we get past the book of Acts, when we get to the book of Hebrews, what's the exhortation that the writer's given there? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. So you got folks in the first century that they don't even want to show up and hear Peter preach. They don't even want to show up and hear the Apostle Paul preach. They don't want to show up and hear Timothy preach. It's so easy for us to just skim right over this and forget you're supposed to be in worship. Jesus went to worship. It ain't no, there, yes, sermon audio is great, but that's not corporate worship. That's not where Jesus Christ has promised to send His gracious presence and meet with you and administer those means of grace. It happens in worship. And so I don't want you to miss that as we go by here. Notice again, once again, that author of Hebrews, it was their manner, it was their habit, it was their practice, something that they had come to embrace. They forsook the gathering and assembling of the saints. But not Jesus. Jesus entered into the synagogue again. But secondly, we notice the need within the church. The need within the church. There was a man in the synagogue, in the church, which had a withered hand. And by the way, I'm going to be using the word synagogue and church synonymously because that's what they are. I mean, this is the place where people are gathering. This is the place where they're worshiping. The means of grace are going out, the preaching and proclamation of the... This is the church. They're gathered together, corporately worshiping. And so we see Jesus entering the church, and there was a man with a need, a man with a withered hand. And so often we forget that the church is full of people with needs. I don't want you to think that just because we're here today means that we all have it together. There are people in our midst with needs. We have needs. I've heard some people say we're not a refuge for saints, but we're a hospital for sinners. We're sinners. We have needs. We have hurts. We have things. And so Jesus enters, and there's this man with a need, a man that is around him. And once again, some of these needs are obvious. This guy's got a withered hand. You can't help but notice that. When someone's got an infirmity, they're blind, a withered hand, when there's some physical disease, you notice that. But there are also other needs that we can't see. Some are physical, some are obvious, some are spiritual, and only the heart knower can see them. And so we have this man going to church to address his need. And once again, we have problems. We have people in the church that have needs, and there is an obvious great need that's right before him. But you got to wonder, why aren't these Pharisees addressing this man's need? Now, this guy has a withered hand. We talked about the paralytic. You recognize that there's no Social Security in the first century, right? You recognize there's no Medicare, there's no Medicaid, there's no Department of Human Services. None of that exists in the first century. And so this man must live off of the compassion and mercy of the church. And so he's come to the church to seek to worship, but that's where he receives compassion and mercy. And you see this man and you see this need and you wonder, wait a minute, why are the Pharisees running after Jesus and not ministering to this man? Notice their attention is on Christ. Notice their thought. I mean, they were out with Jesus out in the field, remember? Waiting to see if he would break the Sabbath. Now they're following Jesus around to the synagogue to see if he's going to break the Sabbath. They're popping up everywhere. But they're following Christ, and you have a man with a legitimate need, and they're not addressing it. Well, the first reason they don't address it is because they have no authority. They have no power. They don't believe. Just like we were talking about this morning, we're not praying because we don't believe God will answer prayers. At this point in time, they don't believe in the power of prayer. They don't believe in the God of the Bible. They don't believe that God restores, that God heals. They don't believe any of that. But secondly, remember the purpose. Remember the purpose of these parables, these miracles of healing. We see these outward afflictions. We see these outward conditions, and they're a reflection of our inward condition, our spiritual condition. You remember so far through the Gospel of Mark, we talked about the leper. You remember the leper. He was a social, physical, morally unclean person. He's a religious outcast. He's a person that has to walk through the streets and scream at the top of his lungs, unclean, unclean. And so everybody knows when he's coming through. By virtue of his birth, his condition, he is unclean. He is cast out. The paralytic, he is totally unable to move, to improve his condition. You remember, undoubtedly, he had heard about Christ, but he couldn't get to Christ. He couldn't even come to him. He couldn't come into his presence and receive healing. He had no way to get there. He relied on the compassion and mercy of others. And then we have the tax collector, the most hated man in the country, the Benedict Arnold, if you will, the traitor, a traitor by trade, despised by his countrymen. And so we saw all three of those examples, all three of those people, outward conditions, physical conditions that reflected an inward reality. And yet, at each of these events, at each of these parables, these miracles, at each of these, the Pharisees and scribes, they're not rooting for Christ. They're not praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, praise the Son of David." They're questioning, they're undermining, and they're trying to undo the ministry of Jesus Christ, his real work, his true ministry, which is the restoration of the souls. You remember what he said to the paralytic? "Your sins are forgiven. Pick up your mat and walk." And what did they accuse him of? Blasphemy. No one can forgive sins but God. The Pharisees are right there the whole way. Right there. Undermining. Trying to undo. Trying to destroy the ministry of Christ. Trying to be a hindrance to the people that he's come to save. And so, beloved, the religious leaders, they don't want this guy healed. You understand that? These shepherds of the sheep do not want their sheep healed. They don't want him healed. They are there to set a trap for Jesus. And they're there to accuse him of law breaking. Notice what it says. And they watched. This is verse 2. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they can give glory to God, right? So that they could praise God that this man who has been deformed from birth can finally earn a wage and take care of his family, right? No. So that they might accuse him. That's why they're there. Can you imagine how wicked that is? To show up at a worship service. To show up at a worship service to accuse the Son of Man of sin. And yet, the Lord of the Sabbath is right there in their midst. The Lord of the Sabbath, the one that they've been waiting for, is right there in their midst. No doubt he's preaching the word. He's proclaiming the good news of God. And they're trying to set a trap for him. And yet I would ask you, when you hear the word of God preached, what are you thinking about? You thinking about the next game? You thinking about that guy or gal that stepped on your toes and offended you? What are you thinking about when the Lord of the Sabbath is preaching to you? That's what preaching is. It is Christ calling to you. Christ proclaiming his word. It's what we believe as reformed people, right? Romans 10. How will they hear the voice of him whom Christ preaching? His word being proclaimed. And yet they're hearing it. He's standing right in front of them. And they're trying to set a trap. And yet, Jesus still holds out to us. If we would just lay hold of him, we will be saved. And yet this guy's got a withered hand. And he can't reach out. He can't grab hold. He's impotent. He has no strength. He can't stretch forth his hand and lay hold to the promises of God. I hope you see that. He can't. The shepherd's here, but the sheep can't come. We can only come if he draws us. And so the shepherds of Israel are concerned about Jesus keeping their version of the Sabbath. And so I hope you see that we're coming to a climax. We're coming to a cosmic collision that's about to occur right here in the synagogue. This is what we were talking about earlier with those new wineskins. These old wineskins can't, and more importantly, won't hold the gospel. that new wine of the gospel that's here. They don't want the wedding feast. They don't want the bridegroom to be here. They hate him. And so there's about to be a cosmic collision. And we see it in our next verse. Notice what he says. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to him, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger. Beloved, thirdly, our Lord Jesus becomes angry. Anger is a deep emotional expression of antagonism and opposition. Someone once described it as gunpowder of the soul. And there are several occasions where Christ gets angry. Unfortunately, we often think of Jesus as this sweet, loving, always happy, always smiling. Well, that's not the Christ that we see in the synagogue. He is angry. One of the examples we see where Christ is angry with his righteous indignation, you remember the story of the children, and the apostles were forbidding them to come to Christ. And he said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, forbid them not." And the apostles were laying a stumbling block, and he became righteously angry. "How dare you forbid these children to come to me?" We saw this righteous indignation, and we naturally get excited. We're like, "Well, yeah, you shouldn't stop children from coming to Jesus." And then we have a deep lump in our throat, and we realize, how often have we stumbled and caused children not to come to Jesus? But the anger that we see here today is an... I need you to grasp the language of this word, angry. See, there is a word that means anger. It's called thumos. It's sort of like a quick flare-up. It settles down. It's all of a sudden. But that's not this anger. This anger is settled. It's calculated. It's resolved. It's a reasonable indignation. It's wrath. It's violent passion. It's the strongest word for anger that you can get. Christ is angry. This is the same word we see in John 3:36 when it says, "He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, and the wrath of God abides on him." It's the same word we see in Romans 2:5. "But in accordance with the hardness of your heart, your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath." Twice we see that word anger there. And the last time we see this word anger is Revelation 6:16. "The people will cry out and say to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb.'" Beloved, the Lamb here today is angry. The language here is so strong. He's not upset. He's not ticked off. He's not perturbed. He is angry. A violent indignation. Violent, controlled, settled, decidedly. "You are the object of my wrath, Pharisees." And I'll tell you why he's angry. He's angry because the problem in the church is not withered hands, it's withered hearts. Fourthly, notice Jesus takes the offensive. Notice what he says to them. "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" He said to them, not them saying to him. He says to them, the Pharisees, these Pharisees staring and watching this. And with one question, he turns the tide. He flips this thing inside out with one specifically framed question. He brings the real issue to the forefront. There are no middle terms. These are extremes. To do good, to do evil. To save life, to kill. There's no neutral ground. I love how Christ, he completely polarizes the situation. Choose this day. You're going to do good or evil? You're going to kill or you're going to save? And notice, once again, he polarizes it and he asks, Is it lawful to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? And notice in the parallelism of the question, you got to catch that to do good is to save, and to do harm is to kill. You got to notice that, folks. The Pharisees are talking about all these sins of commission. Look at what you're doing. Look at what you're doing. Look at all the sin in your life. You pick the heads of grain. Look at all the stuff you're doing. And Christ is saying, what are you doing? Let me tell you about what you're not doing. Once again, which of these, Christ is asking them, which of these two is consistent with your understanding of the Mosaic Law? Is the purpose of the Sabbath to do good, or is the purpose of the Sabbath to do harm? Which is it? Now, I'm not going to preach chapter 2 again, but I trust you remember what happened in chapter 2. You remember in chapter 2 when we talked about the Sabbath, we learned that life's genuine needs always override even ceremonial requirements. If somebody's broken down on the side of the road after church, you better stink and get out of your car and help them. If somebody's basement's flooding on Sunday afternoon, you better help your neighbor. If someone's sick or ill, we take them to the hospital. It doesn't matter if it's Sunday. We always go with mercy. We always go with compassion. Sacrifice is useless if our lives are not loving, gracious, merciful. And that's what David taught us in that passage. Davis tells us that the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. And you remember in the parallel account in Matthew 12, Jesus says, I desire mercy, mercy, not sacrifice. And now Jesus puts the question to them. He puts the question to them, is it lawful? And they say, nothing. Not a word. Silence. They know their own words would have been the rope that would have hung them. They know. Christ has pulled their hearts out and exposed them for who they really are. Their silence was absolutely deafening. They're not saying a word. They know. And so now Jesus has turned this interrogation into a trial. And after he looks at them, he is enraged. It says he looks at their hearts. The heart knower looks into their eyes, looks at their hearts, and knows what is there. He audited every soul. He didn't just look at them. Beloved, he looked at their hearts. He looked at their hearts, and after looking them square in the eyes and seeing exactly what's going on in that heart, he looked with anger because he knew what they were there to do. Not to minister, not to shepherd the sheep, not to lay down their lives, but to trap him. Why? Why? Because they're hypocrites. You see, Jesus wasn't really speaking about the man with the withered hand. He was speaking about them. It wasn't questions about the Sabbath that he was talking about. It was questions about the heart. One of the reasons we know that is because if you look in verse 6, it says the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how they would destroy him. Jesus, this whole parable ain't about the withered hand. It's about withered hearts. They hate Jesus. Do you see what Christ is doing here, beloved? He's doing the very thing that we don't like Jesus to do. He's exposing their hearts. We don't like Jesus doing that, do we? But he's the heart knower. He's the one that knows why you do what you do. You can put on a show. You can put on all the pomp in the world. You can look good, sound good, feel good. But Christ knows your heart. He is saying, you are here, and you're saying to me, don't you dare heal this man on the Sabbath because you shouldn't do this on the Sabbath? And Jesus is saying to them, so is it better to heal or to harm, to save a life or to kill? Because that is actually what you're all about. Beloved, they have no interest in this man. They don't care about this guy with the withered hand. That's not why they're there. They are there because they hate the Savior. They hate Jesus. Baxter once said, the hypocrite seems to have his eyes nailed to heaven, but his heart is full of impure lusting. He lives in secret sin against his own conscience. He can be as his company is. He can act both the dove and the vulture. Beloved, these are hypocrites, and they are sick of this Jesus. They are sick of this Jesus healing people, forgiving sins. They are ready to get back on with their charades. They're ready to get back and play religion. They're ready to get back to their false pretenses. They're ready to get back to their false worship. They're ready to get back to all their laws and regulations. They are sick of this Jesus who's talking about forgiveness of sins, compassion, mercy. They are sick of that. They hate that. And it's interesting in the word, literally, hypocrite. It's this person that puts on in the Greek theater, they'd put on a mask and they would go on a stage and they would do a play. Throughout the whole play, you see the same person with a mask and they've entered into this character. They've played this character the entire time. And then when it's over, they take the mask off and go back to who they really were. That's who these Pharisees are. They put on these charades. They do all these ceremonies. They've got all these things that they do. And none of it is real. None of it is about compassion, mercy, love to God, and love to their fellow man. None of it. It's a show. How many people do we know? It's all a show. It's not real. They don't believe it. And yet Christ sees these hypocrites. And you got to remember, folks, Jesus was moved with compassion for the sin of harlots, tax collectors, lepers. Christ was compassionate to all of these sinners. But these folks that grew up in the church, these shepherds, these elders who were hypocrites, Christ has no patience with them. Beloved, this is a warning to us, those in the church. You know the most dangerous place to be in the world? The Church of Jesus Christ. The fire of hell will be much hotter for that person who heard hundreds and thousands of sermons and walked out the door and said, I don't believe any of it. Jesus saw that their silence declared them guilty. But notice also, after the anger in verse 5, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. This word grieved, some of the New Testament vocabulary has entered into our medical terms. I'm sure when I say the word, you'll calloused. They've become calloused. Their hearts have become calloused. And you know what a callous is. I mean, you shake my hand and all. I mean, I type and read and Now you shake Jim Stewart's hand, you know, it's a carpenter's hand. Or you shake Eddie Peters' hand. It's someone who works on. You see the callouses. You feel it's a hardened hand. It's hard. It's calloused. Mine's not. And yet that's the word that we see for their hearts. Their hearts are calloused. And beloved, you only get callouses through exercising, through using those hands over and over and over again. And so through some kind of exercises, they had created a calloused heart. And what's so fascinating is what they had created with those calluses. Excuse me, what had created those calluses was their response to Christ. You remember, they've been following Him around. They've been following Him wherever He goes. And the more they follow Him, the harder, more callous their hearts get. And so it's sad. Their hearts were so hard, so calloused, that they had basically become numb to the grace of God. And this has just got to cause us to pause and take a step back and say, how's my heart doing? Am I calloused? I mean, how's my heart? You know, I'm learning, as a preacher of the gospel, this scares me. The longer you stick around, the more you see it. The preaching of the gospel will either soften, transform, change lives, or it will harden. It doesn't just sit there. The friction that the gospel brings, that sword going forth, that sword dividing the bone, the marrow, even down to the joints, discerning the inner thoughts and intentions of a man's heart, that word going forth will either penetrate and bring life and healing, joy, transformation, or it will bring hardness, callous. How's your heart, folks? How's your heart? When you hear the Word of God, do you receive it with joy? When you see your sin, are you broken? Does it break your heart, and do you weep to think that your shame is placed upon your Savior's brow? To think that your sin is placed upon His hands and feet. Do you think about that? That it was the very blood of Christ that it took to atone for your sin? Or do you just hear it and become harder, hardened? The grace and preaching of Christ, if it doesn't soften our hearts, if we resist the gospel message, then our hearts will become calloused. And that's what had happened with these Pharisees. These good, conservative, Republican, and they were Republican, but these good, old-fashioned, conservative Pharisees that were really concerned about the law, they had become hardened to the grace of God. And so the real test of their heart was right before them. How do you respond to Jesus? And beloved, we know how they responded. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Him, how they might destroy Him. Beloved, these Pharisees had divorced the law of God from the gracious, compassionate character of the true and living God. And as we close this evening, once again, I would ask you, this story really isn't about the withered man. You'll notice I didn't talk about him a whole lot. It's about withered hearts. Hearts that had become dried up. Hearts that had become calloused. And beloved, it's so easy when we, you guys, Providence, you really don't realize how blessed you are. I grew up in a place where there is not a Reformed church every 5 miles. The Reformed world is slim pickings in South Alabama. You've had a pulpit for 40 years that God has preserved and been faithful. It's easy to get comfortable. It's easy to slowly become calloused. So I would once again remind you what Proverbs says, guard your heart. It is the wellspring of life. And as we go out this week, I hope and pray that when you hear the call of Jesus through His Word, through prayer, that you'll respond. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that Christ came to save lost sheep. He left the 99. He left the fold to go find that one that was wandering. And we thank you, Lord, that idolaters, adulterers, fornicators, drunkards, the sexually immoral, Father, He came to save them. The righteous came to die for the unrighteous, the godly for the ungodly. And Lord, if we would just come, if we would just stretch out our hand and reach for Him, if we would just look up to Him, we would be healed. And Father, pray that if there's anyone here that hasn't done that, Lord, that they would wrestle this evening. And Father, I pray that all of us would wrestle with where's our hearts. Lord, we so often sing that our hearts are prone to wander. And Lord, we know that that is true. Help us to guard our hearts. Help us to not be like the Pharisees, to get so concerned with every jot and tittle that we forget the compassionate and merciful God that we serve. Father, we pray that you would bless this word to our hearts. In Jesus' precious name, amen.